the man best known in Scripture for possessing great faith, sometimes failed its tests. You recall from last week that when Abram approached the border of Egypt as he fled from famine-stricken Canaan, he had a faith lapse. His faith lapsed. Faced with the possibility of being murdered by Egyptians, captivated by his wife's beauty, Abram conspired with Sarai to deceive them into believing that she was his sister. Instead of trusting God to provide, to preserve and protect him, Abram became fearful and he responded to danger with deception. Although his deceitful plan initially appeared to succeed, yet in the end, God reproved and rebuked him by the mouth of a heathen king named Pharaoh, who banished him from Egypt. In order to fulfill his covenant promise to Abram, to bring blessing to the whole world through his seed, and we've seen throughout our study that that's what all of Genesis 1 through 12 is leading up to, is this great promise, this covenant promise that God makes to Abram to bless him and his seed and to bring blessing through his seed to the whole world. And so God, in the midst of this complex situation that Abram finds himself in Egypt, he graciously intercedes. He intervenes and he delivers Abram from the snare that his sin had created. And in mercy to him and to us, the Lord remained faithful to Abram, even though his faith lapsed. Well, the account of the testing of Abram's faith continues in chapter 13 by recounting his exodus from Egypt and his return to the promised land. This morning, the theme of our text passage is the restoration of Abram's faith. Last week, we saw the lapse of Abram's faith, and now we come to the restoration, or his faith being restored. The first of four things we'll consider this morning is this: that the restoration of Abram's faith was evident by his exodus from Egypt, and, more importantly, his return to the place of worship in the land that God had promised him. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 13, or beginning of verse 1? It says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Accompanied by his wife and nephew, Abram exits or leaves Egypt. And of course, he didn't have much choice in the matter whether he's going to leave, because Pharaoh basically exiled him from Egypt. But as he's leaving, he's loaded with all this wealth that Pharaoh had given him and, surprisingly, allowed him to keep. And he journeys back to Bethel in the land of Canaan. The evidence of his restored faith is not so much a function of leaving Egypt as it is returning to the place where he had previously worshipped God. Pharaoh expelled him from Egypt, and he had no choice but to leave. However, Abram could have gone anywhere from there, right? I mean, Abram had a lot of choices when Pharaoh exiled him from Egypt. He could have thought, you know, Ur of the Chaldees wasn't so bad. Or all those places that I remember as I traveled through the land to go to Canaan, boy, there were some nice places maybe I should go back there. I mean, you know, he must have had a lot of thoughts about where he was going to go next. But you notice that he returns here to the place of the altar, where he had previously worshipped God. And when he arrived there, verse 4 says that he once again resumed the practice and the practice of publicly worshiping God, calling upon the name of the Lord in worship. And I think there's an application here for us, and it's this: that true spiritual recovery is always marked by a return to the place of God's worship. True spiritual recovery is always marked by a return to the place of God's public worship. This might be worth mentioning especially because, you know, we live in a technological age. And technology, I think, has kind of led to a dependence for some people upon technology. And they feel like, well, I don't need to go back to a place of worship anymore. All I've got to do is click on the TV, and I can be right in the place of worship as I'm watching some person on television. But in fact, Abram went back to the place where he had once worshipped. And I would just ask you, by way of application this morning, are you in a state of recovery, of being restored to your faith? Are there perhaps even people that you know here or elsewhere who are in that state and who are having difficulty going back to the place of public worship? Abram went back to the place where he had been in the beginning. And I think for most of us that means going back to the fellowship of God's people in a local church, to publicly call upon the name of the God, the name of the Lord, and to publicly worship God in the midst of His gathered people. But in any event, if your faith is truly being restored, then you, like Abram, will desire, there'll be something within you that will want to go back, that will want to have your faith renewed, that will want to worship with God's people again in a setting that will be uplifting and that will be encouraging and that will lend itself to the strengthening of the body of Christ in a particular place. When the lapse of Abram's faith was over, he returned to the place of God's worship. The same will be true for you. Now, secondly, in the text, I want you to notice, beginning at verse 5, that shortly after Abram's faith was restored and renewed, it was once again tested. You know, God just had this way of continuing to bring the tests and the trials like the wave of the sea crashing on the shore. It's not that you come into the faith and you just get one big test and it's over. The tests and the trials just seem to keep coming again and again. And the second point is this, that the restoration of Abram's faith was immediately followed by another incident that tested it. Look at it in verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land, and here's the difficulty, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Well, it's obvious that the riches that Abram and Lot received in Egypt became a source of trouble for them. Their possessions were so great that the land that they occupied wasn't able to support both of them. Space was limited. And we're told also that in addition to the Canaanites being in the land, there were also the Perizzites who dwelt and the land. And now, squeezing in between them is Abram and Lot, with all of their great wealth and herds and flocks. And the result was a range war, a territorial struggle for the available grazing land. Abram and Lot's herdsmen were contending for food and water to support their livestock, resulting in strife between them. Now, I think there's an application here again for us, and it's this, probably quite self-evident, but worth mentioning, and that is that material prosperity has great potential to cause division within families. Material prosperity has great potential to cause division within families. Abram and Lot were family, right? Abram was Lot's uncle, and Lot was Abram's nephew. But despite their family relation, their material prosperity, rather than uniting them, divided them. Kent Hughes, in his excellent commentary, writes this: Abram and Lot's prosperity, rather than pulling them together, divided them. We imagine that need and want will divide us, but it is not true. Believers who sense their need will naturally draw close to God and each other. Need produces a poverty of spirit that reaches up to help and reaches out to one another. But assailed by prosperity, Abram and Lot drew apart. We must consider ourselves forewarned as we prosper. End quote. Perhaps it should also be said that just as material prosperity can cause division in families, it can also cause division within church families. Problems can arise when the bank account arises. Wealth tends to breed occasions for strife and contention, even within the family of God. And therefore, be aware that whenever riches increase, there's a corresponding potential for strife and division to occur. Material prosperity has great potential to cause division within families and within church families. So how was the strife and contention between Abram and Lot resolved? How did this new trial and test of Abram's faith turn out? Well, the question leads to the third point, which is in verses 8 and 9, that the restoration of Abram's faith was manifested by his selfless and generous response. The word magnanimous comes to mind. Magnanimous means to be unselfish, to be generous in your response. And that, in fact, is what we see in the life of Abram in verse 8. So Abram, it says in verse 8, said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abram's restored faith was manifested by his unselfish and generous response to this new test and trial. You notice how different he is now than he was when he was in Egypt. There he was the conniving, self-serving deceiver who engineered the circumstances, you know, to his own liking so that he could kind of have a plan to so that things would work out for him or to his own advantage. But now that his faith is restored, he is selfless and magnanimous in his response to Lot. In essence, what he says to him is, "Lot, he says, you can take whatever you want. Take your pick. The whole land's before you. You have first pick. Your choice. You go ahead and choose first." Abram's faith had grown, hadn't it? It had matured. after his painful experience in Egypt. He now believed that if God had promised something to him, that he would most assuredly fulfill it. And therefore, since God had promised Abram, "To your descendants will I give this land," Abram believed that. He believed that in fact it would be given to him. No question. Abram was now living by faith, not by sight. He was transformed into the likeness of his ultimate seed and heir, Jesus Christ, who did not selfishly regard his own interests, but the interests of others, and who did not grasp what was rightfully his, but instead generously and sacrificially gave himself. By way of application, let me say this. When we believe that God's promises belong to us in Christ, when we understand and believe that we are seated right now with Him in heavenly places, and when we understand and believe that all things belong to us in Christ, then we will stop grasping. We will stop grasping. Alexander McLaren said, "The less our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our own rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places for ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things, and the more we will live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace." I think there's another application here for us as well, and it's this: that exercising deference can resolve conflict and promote peace. Deference is one's willingness to yield or submit to someone else's choice or preference. That's what it means. And we see Abram deferring to Lot at the end of verse 9. Look at it again, where he says, "If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, what Abram did here is really honorable and noteworthy. He was a senior man, right? I mean, he wasn't the inferior. He was the superior. He was the man in charge. He was the one to whom God had made the promises. And he could have rightfully insisted to be the one who chose first. But did he? No. Instead of asserting his own rights, he was ready to act the part of an inferior. He trusted God to make good on his promises to him by yielding and submitting to Lot's choice and preference concerning the land. Abram selflessly and generously allowed Lot to choose first. Alan Ross, in his book entitled Creation and Blessing, wrote, "Abram was unselfish and generous because he trusted the promises of God. He had learned that it was not by his own plan or power that he would come into his possession, not by jealously guarding what he thought was his. God would give it to him, even if he gave it away 100 times. Abram, therefore, had the freedom to act generously, righteously, and mercifully in his resolving the dispute. Now, the fourth and final point in our text passage is this: that although Abram's faith was manifested by his selfless and generous response, yet it was not acknowledged or appreciated by those who walked by sight. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. How did Lot respond to Abram's selfless faith and generosity? By offering him first choice of the land. Lot chose the best for himself, didn't he? I mean, you would think that in respect to Abram, as the senior man, as the man to whom God had made all of these wonderful covenant promises, as the man who was surely older than he was, that he would have deferred to him. Or that he would have at least, recognizing that this is a man of great faith, this is a man whose faith has been mightily restored by God, he's brought us back to the place of worship. You would think that he would have, in deference, said, well, at least, well, here, you take half of the best and I'll take half of the best. Let's split the best between us. But how did Lot respond to Abram's selfless faith and generosity? He chose the best for himself without any regard or concern for Abram. He chose what outwardly and physically appeared best to his sense of sight, didn't he? Describing his intense survey of the region of Jordan, verse 10 says, Lot lifted his eyes. Did you see that in verse 10? He lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This plain is further described as the garden of the Lord, which is a reference to paradise. And like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar, which refers to the eastern part of the Nile Delta, which was renowned for its fertility. And did you notice that tucked away in this description of the plain of Jordan, right in the middle of verse 10, look at it, is this ominous note that it was well watered everywhere, notice, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Although it looked like paradise, it was a place where sin flourished. The pastures were good, but the people were not. The cities were centers of evil inhabited by men who were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Notice it doesn't say they were sinful against each other so much, but their sin was against the Lord. Lot chose to live among these cities. And what's critical to note is that he chose by sight, not by faith. He was walking by sight and not by faith. When Lot made this important decision, he chose only according to what he saw. And as we know, it was a choice that ended up being the worst mistake of his life. I think a word of warning and caution is in order here. And it's this. Beware of being governed by sense, especially by sight, when you make important decisions. Life is full of important decisions, isn't it? Where to live, where to work, what career path to follow, what school or college to attend, choosing friends, who to date, what to invest in, end-of-life decisions, inheritance issues, all kinds of things. The list goes on and on. But the question is the same for them all. What will govern your decision-making process? Will you seek the Lord when making these decisions and walk by faith? Or will you disregard him like Lot and walk and choose only by sight? The choice is yours. Choose by faith or choose by sight. Whenever you're faced with making important decisions in life, you do well to remember Lot, because his example teaches that your senses can easily betray and ensnare you. Those who walk by sight can easily be deceived. So the next time you're faced with making an important decision, remember that Lot found hell where he thought he would find paradise. And if you trust your senses and let them govern your choices, then you, like Lot, may find the same thing. Let me conclude with a few more applications. Walking by sight is the cause of much grief and sorrow. This has been true since the very beginning. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn there back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw," well, let's back up to verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it." How did Eve fall? She wasn't walking by faith, was she? But by sight. Sight was the lure. You remember the instance in the instance of Achan in Joshua 7. We won't turn there, but you recall that the same culprit comes into view, because when Achan confessed his sin, he said along these lines, "When I saw that beautiful garment, and when I saw the silver and the gold, I coveted after them and I took them." So Eve and Achan and Lot, they were all governed by sight rather than by faith. And it resulted in the same thing for them all. A lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. Another application is this: be on guard against the love of money and material prosperity. It's not without reason that the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." We see in Lot's selfish, greedy choice what love of the world produces: infatuation with temporal interests and no regard for spiritual ones. Charles Simeon wrote, "Lot went to dwell in Sodom without fear. What benefits he was losing and what dangers he was about to rush into, he thought little of. His earthly prosperity was all that occupied his mind. And whether the welfare of his soul was either advanced or impeded, he did not care." End quote. So be on guard against the love of money and material prosperity. Let me conclude with one more application, and it's this: that believers can afford to be magnanimous, to be unselfish and generous. Believers can afford to be unselfish and generous. You know, the great lesson that Abram learned was that in God, he had everything. Everything was his. In God, he had abundant possessions. As one author wrote, there is room in God's plan for every man to follow his most generous impulses. Those who believe the promises of God's provision can afford to be generous with their possessions. And perhaps this is a timely word for us in light of the devastating cyclone that we've just learned about this morning. As we turned on the radio or the television, this horrible cyclone that's probably going to end up killing in the tens of thousands, at least in the thousands. Since you've been given everything in Christ, and as a believer in Christ, what don't you have? What don't you have? What don't you possess? Easier to think of it that way, isn't it? We have everything in Him. And since we've been given everything in Christ, since we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and for many of us, many physical blessings as well, I'd encourage you to be generous to those in need as you are able. Perhaps the money you give to a Christian relief effort will result in adding one more speck of dust or one more shining star to Abram's countless descendants. In God, you have everything because you have Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in Christ we do have everything. You have blessed us beyond measure. By faith we are sons and daughters of Abraham and heirs of all the promises made to him that are fulfilled in Christ. We possess abundant riches and are spiritually prosperous beyond imagination or measure. Heaven is ours. The heavenly country which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. We have so much more than a piece of dirt in the Middle East. We have heaven as our eternal possession. Help us to live in the light of our eternal possessions and to be generous and unselfish as Abram was. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight as we continue our journey to the promised land, which is the eternal possession of all of Your people. We praise You and we thank You for being our God and for blessing us beyond measure. It's in Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.